It's a good one for me. Good to see you. What's the answer to the first question? Go ahead. No, ask him as we go. That way we can modify the corrections as needed. What's that? Hey, I don't have any problem with that. You know, I got people answering point-gathering questions and people asking legitimate questions, so it's all right. Now, if you don't like the answer and you've got a better answer, by all means, I want to hear it. Unfortunately, oftentimes I don't agree. It's no problem. See when he comes back with those other tests.
Can you comment on why you're waiting on question four on whether we were supposed to know this from our own knowledge because this wasn't covered in class?
I gave cross references concerning Samuel and other things that would have revealed the answer to that. Does everyone have a test to correct? One more right over there. Question one. How many years does 1 Samuel span? D, 115 years. Question two, Samuel means A, asked of God. Three, why was Israel defeated in battle? They were defeated because of C, they weren't right with God. Four, all the other natural problems are really irrelevant, which you can apply to your life. Where is the man Samuel mentioned in the Bible? He's mentioned D, 1 Samuel, poetical books, prophets, and the New Testament. Question five, the Philistine god, his name is D, Dagon. Question six, the ark was taken to E, Kirjath-Jearim. Question 7. God gave Israel a king. D, it was their will. Question 8. God gave Saul another heart. D, he got a king's heart. God will always give you the heart for the ministry that he calls you to do. Question 9. The Spirit of God came on him. Is C, it helped to confirm his anointing and calling. Question 10. Why did Saul offer the sacrifice? B. He feared the Philistines and thought he was appeasing Yahweh. Question 11. Well, I don't really think so. By the time he did it, there were only 600 left, so he wasn't really appeasing the people. Go ahead.
Didn't Samuel say that he was rebellious and stubborn? Isn't that the base reason why he
Well, that's up in chapter 14 when he didn't defeat Amalek. So, this is another one. Go ahead. Go ahead. That's chapter 14 when he didn't defeat Amalek in battle. So, this not offering the sacrifice really more of B than anything else. Go ahead.
In chapter 13, verse 11, but Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days.
Mm-hmm. The people were scattered from him, but he didn't really fear the people, per se. He feared they were leaving. That's about all.
The fact that he said he sought to appease them, and the fact that they were scattering, and he did this thing to appease them in order to bring the people back to them.
Does it say he sought to appease them in the text?
No, but that's what you draw from the fact that he offered the burnt offering, and that they were scattering, and the reason they were scattering. And so he offered the burnt offering to appease the people in order to bring them back to him so that they wouldn't flee from him.
Well, I don't think the offering had anything to do with bringing the people back. The reason the people fled is because the Philistines were looking pretty ominous on the horizon, and they put two and two together and got, I'm getting out of here. So the offering was trying to appease God so they'd have God's favor, and it's, you know, wrong thinking. But the people fled because of fear. Offering the sacrifice didn't even relate to them. They weren't expecting that or anything. So this is the way I'm taking it from the text. Question 11. Jonathan brought a great victory by sea, deciding to attack the Philistines with his armor bearer. Try it in deliverance. Question 12. His eyes were enlightened. This means, D, his natural strength was restored. His natural strength was restored. Question 13. Saul's repentance. C, he sought his own honor. That's what I get out of it. He sought his own honor. Well, he kept getting to Samuel, honor me before the people. Honor me before the people. So he finally said, I have sinned, and honor me before the people. Go ahead. Well, I'm not sure he did recognize his folly. Perhaps he did, perhaps he didn't. You know, when a person's there pressing you long enough, you're bound to say, I've sinned, but, you know, what is the motive behind that? I haven't really seen a whole lot of repentance in him. Someone have an extra test? Oh, go ahead. I don't think he was convicted of a sin. I think he was... the answer I have is C. He sought his own honor. I don't think he was convicted. I don't think he renounced a sin. And I don't think he recognized his folly. I think he recognized that he was in trouble. And when you're in trouble, a lot of people do a lot of things because they're in trouble. But it doesn't mean they are reacting because of the mess they've made. They're reacting because of the spanking they got. So... that's the way I take it. Go ahead.
Because he said, when Samuel said that, he said, I have sinned. Like, he told Samuel, I have sinned.
Yeah, but that's only after being argued with for 15 minutes. You know, I have sinned. That statement alone doesn't reveal where his heart is. Besides that, D says, deeply convicted of his sin. And so, I don't know if he was deeply convicted, if he was convicted at all. What's that? Mark the roll book for whatever it needs. Go ahead.
I have a question back on number 11. It said, by deciding to attack the Philistines with his armor bearer. When he attacked the Philistines with his armor bearer, it says a great victory to Israel. Wasn't it just 20 people that they killed when he attacked the Philistines with his armor bearer?
Yes.
And so I put down letter A, by eating honey or speaking with strength, because in 14, where it did that, it says, and they struck among the Philistines, but now the slaughter among the Philistines has not been great.
Well, by deciding to attack, somehow Jonathan released God's power, and the Philistines came under fear, and the whole multitude panicked and stampeded in defeat. And when Saul, who was sitting under that juniper tree or whatever it was, saw that they were fleeing, he decided to inquire of God, and then didn't do that. and then they decided to chase them. But really, the battle was won when Jonathan attacked, because it routed the enemy. They were completely routed at that time, before Saul and his men even engaged in battle. So that's really what I've got as the answer there. Question 14. David was about 18 years old. 15. How tall was Goliath? 9 3/4 feet. 16. What is true of the women who danced? B. They were out of order and fostering division. It wasn't the dance, it's what they said. 16 is B. 17. The witch of Endor. E. God brought up Samuel. That is a true statement regarding that event. Question 18. David's sojourn in Philistia. D. Full of trials and temptations. Full of trials and temptations. That's when David was out of God's will. 19. What does 1 Samuel open with? D. Birth of Samuel. Question 20. The book closes with A. The death of Saul. 21. Three principal characters found in 1 Samuel are Samuel, Saul, and David. D. Samuel, Saul, and David. 22. Prominent in the ministry of Samuel, I put A. Intercessory prayer. None of those others really characterize him that we can see. 23. Go ahead. That could be true of many Bible characters. And so, it's probably also true of him. Why not? How many put that down? Subjective question, I'll admit that. Let's accept C. 23. Principal enemies of Israel. D. The Philistines. 24. Yahweh Sabaoth means A. Lord of hosts. Go ahead. The Amalekites were a nomadic tribe that dwelt in those desert lands, sometimes near the Philistines, sometimes east of Jordan, sometimes way down south by Egypt. They just moved all around, and they made their living oftentimes by attacking other people. So if Israel was weak, they preyed on them. 24 is A, Lord of hosts. 25. How did God rule over Israel after the kings were established? C. Through the prophets. God made his voice known and his will known through the prophets. 26. Ichabod means B. The glory has departed. The glory has departed. 27. A synonym for seer is A. Prophet. 28. Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin. 29. Why couldn't David wear Saul's armor? D. He wasn't used to it. He wasn't used to it. 30. David means B. Beloved. Beloved. 31. Which best describes David? B. Handsome, fair complexion, red-bound hair. Ruddy meant fair. 32. David's most powerful tool was God's name. 33. Who does Jonathan represent making a covenant of peace with David? A. Christians who make their peace with God before he brings in his kingdom. Go ahead. Thank you. I'll accept that. 34. Who slew the priests of Nob? C. Doeg. 35. How many times did David spare Saul's life? Twice. 36. The men of Keilah, they typify those not willing to suffer with Christ. Those not willing to suffer with Christ. If they came under persecution, they were going to deliver David up to the persecutors. Question 1. Check all that apply. The ark was captured for the following reasons. A. True. It showed his presence had forsaken Israel. B. True. God used it to teach the Philistines they had not conquered the God of Israel. C. True. The ark is only a symbol anyway. D. They put their trust in the ark and not the God of the ark. True. E. False. Go ahead. Because that's the way Publications English Department worded that question. Oh. Well, write a letter to the editor and tell him that you were thrown off by the word is, especially the way it was underlined. On a check all that apply test, there's always more than one answer. Otherwise, it would be a multiple choice question. Well, it's hard to know what to do at this time. I guess it should say more than one answer should be checked on all the questions or something like that. If you were to question which are reasons, plural, why God did this, they're going to change it to which is a reason. And there's nothing I can do about it. Question 2. Go ahead. Because it was symbolic.
Yeah, but I thought it's because it's symbolic that God wanted to take care of carefully, not to go from place to place and kind of get satisfied.
Well, there's a difference between reverencing the ark and reverencing God, and reverencing the ark because it's symbolic. It really was only a symbol. And if the symbolism broke down, then the ark was nothing anymore. You can melt it down and sell it. So, at this particular time, God allowed the symbolism of the ark to be lived out by the activity there, by allowing it to be captured by the enemy, basically teaching that his presence had left. And so, by saying it was only symbolic is bringing out the truth opposite of what Israel believed, as though it had power in and of itself to save them. And they later said the same thing about the temple, and the Catholics say the same thing about many items. Of course, theirs are symbols that God has never chosen or used. I didn't intend that to, you know, stumble you, but I still think it's true. It's really only symbolic. And therefore, it doesn't have any power in and of itself to do anything. Question 2. Amalek represents A, Antichrist forces, true. B, sin in a Christian's life, true. C, Satan and his demons, true. D, the church's perpetual enemies, true. E is false. Question 3. Why was Saul rejected from being king? A is true, he broke the type. B is false. C is true, he didn't count God's commands as important. D is true. And E is false. E is too general. Sinning didn't reject you from being king. It was something else. Actually, his attitude is the big one there. Question four. I know everybody checks E on question three, but I never give it. Question four. Because I want you to know that sin isn't what keeps you out of the kingdom of God, it's your attitude. That's true, but you can have sin and have a right attitude. So sin in and of itself isn't going to keep you out of God's kingdom. A lot of people think it will, and I say, sin is not your problem, it's your attitude. It's not believing God to forgive you of your sin.
Well, it would all depend upon how the person is looking at it. If he sinned against God, if you're looking for the person that's not talking sin in general, but is talking about specific sins that you know that Samuel did, because that's what it talked about in the class, and that's what it talked about in the book.
Well, in an overall picture, it wasn't sin per se. He sinned against God. That's the problem. David sinned in ways that most people considered far worse, and David got away with it, so to speak, if I can say it that way. His attitude was different. Question four, Goliath typifies, A is false, you don't typify what you are. B, an enormous trial. Oh, that's true. C, he typifies Satan, the chief of the demons, so to speak, or the most powerful of the foes. I would put false for D and false for E. Goliath isn't a philosophy. He doesn't represent a philosophy. And Judas, he's not a traitor. Go ahead. The problem with that is that David doesn't necessarily typify the truth of the Word of God any more than you could say that Goliath typifies unbelief and David typifies prayer. In other words, Goliath typifies something bad, anything bad, and David typifies something good, anything good, that counteracts something bad. That isn't really where the type lies. The type lies in specifics or characteristics of Goliath himself. Now, one thing we know about him is his size. So he represents a big problem. Another thing we know about him is he's the chief of the problems, the chief demon, the chief Philistine, the most valiant warrior, the toughest to fight. So he can represent Satan. There's a characteristic about Goliath that we've got an application from. There really isn't any characteristic that I know of about Goliath that represents worldly philosophies. I mean, well, the worldly philosophy or false doctrine or false religion of the Philistines isn't really being portrayed by them. They're just troublemakers that are always harassing Israel. It's not really worldly philosophies that are, you know, it's more of a pressures, attacks, demons, fighting, pressures. The Philistines, per se, don't represent worldly philosophies. They don't even represent false religion. To get something that would represent false religion, you know, we would talk about the priests of Egypt or something, who lived, ate, and propagated false religion. But Egypt itself doesn't represent false religion. You know, the nation itself, the Philistines themselves, have many characteristics. So just to bring that particular aspect out here, see, all we know about Goliath is what we read about in that chapter, and we're not reading about Goliath. See, if Goliath was trying to defeat David by clever wisdom, or by arguments, then we might have something to go on, because then that would be a characteristic or an attribute that he brought into battle with him. But it's not really part of the picture. We'll spend a lot more time on this kind of stuff second semester. Okay, Goliath represents the Philistines, but when we use the word typify, we're talking about types and antitypes. So we're wanting something that is a type or a figure or a symbol. See, just make the word type synonym with symbol. Goliath isn't a symbol of the Philistines. He is a Philistine. Go ahead.
Going on that question, if Goliath is a prototype or archetype, they also have time to
I'm using the word typify in the tabernacle sense that it's taught over in that class. A type and an antitype. A symbol and what it represents. So, I didn't mean this question to be confusing to people on the definition of a word. How many put A as part of the answer? Well, I'm not against giving you credit for that, because I don't want you to stumble over words on the test. So, write that off. That's not a problem. We'll let you slide on that one. The test to see how much you know, not to see how, get you stuck on questions. Question 5. Who can Jonathan typify? A. Compromisers. I taught that he could typify that in a certain sense. I want to make it clear that Jonathan is not a compromiser himself. There's no flaw in his character that we can find, ever. But he can typify those that do just by the circumstances of his life. I would check that also. Those who accept Christ, on earth or in the church age. And E, those giving all to Christ. Let's check that as well. So A, D, and E. But he never fought against anything true. So, well, he did accept it. The point is, he purposely went out of his way to accept David and all that David represented. And so, he would be one who didn't fight against the baptism. He would be one who got it and stayed in his Lutheran church. Go ahead. Actually, one person can represent two opposite things depending on which aspects of his life you bring out. There's other men in the Bible. Gibeon represented new converts one place, another place they can represent deceivers or hypocrites. It depends on the circumstances surrounding them. Question 6. Why didn't David become king right after he was anointed? It was probably maybe 12, 13 years later. And just think. You haven't even been in this place that long. You've got a ways to go yet. A. God wanted to teach David many things. Absolutely true. B. God wanted to teach Israel many things. That is true. C. David was not ready to be king. True. Get the message? D. Israel would not accept David as king. I believe that's true, and I taught it. E, God was not through with Saul, and the fact is they wouldn't accept him to be king when he was there to be king and Saul was dead. E, God was not through with Saul. That is true. A lot of people haven't considered that God isn't through with the old flesh yet. He's using that. He's using the carnal churches out here, and they have a purpose. Question 7. Samuel. A is true. He's a prophet. B is true. He's a priest. C is true, he's a spiritual leader. D is true, he's a judge. E is false. He's not a military man. Question 8. Why did Israel want a king? A is true, that's what the scripture says. They wanted to be like the other nations. Haven't you heard that one before? B, they attributed their military defeats to not having a king. True, that's what it says. C, Samuel's sons took bribes and perverted judgment. True, that's what it says. D, they wanted a king to fight their battles. That's a quote. That's true. E, they needed a king to judge them. That's what they said. True. That's what it says. Go ahead.
I said
that was the truth, and they didn't need a king because God was their king. But why did Israel want a king is the question. What did they perceive in their minds that they needed? So all of these reasons really are unsatisfactory. Chapter 8, verse 6, give us a king to judge us. So in their minds, they are perceiving that. Question 9. Which would describe David? A, a shepherd. True. B, a prophet. Absolutely true. He's called a prophet in the Bible. In fact, David may have written more prophecy than any man in the Bible. Where? Those Psalms. Every one of them is prophetic. He's called a prophet in Acts chapter 2. C, a priest. False. He's not a priest. D, a captain. True. E, a deliverer. True. Question 10. What does Saul typify? A, the Antichrist. Boy, that's an awful lot, don't you think? I put false for that. I mean, really, you know, Saul typify the Antichrist? I mean 666 himself? I put false for that. I thought that was pretty harsh. B, type of Christ. Well, I put false for that because we never bring that out. We never talk about Saul as a type of Christ. C, the natural man. True. D, non-born-again pastor. Boy, really reaching deep now. These are what you call types out of the woodwork. Oh, boy. I think you could take that either way. E, the scribes and the Pharisees. Actually, I said that he did typify them. And that he fought the one that God was raising up. So, C and E, and maybe we'll let D slide either way. You can put ha ha after D. Go ahead.
Question 10, and it says Saul typifies him with Christ because of the fact that in the beginning of his ministry, when he was anointed of God, God gave him a king's heart. He was used of God to beat the enemy, and he was following the Lord. And so, in those things where he was defeating the enemy, I would saw him as a type of Christ in the beginning of his ministry. And then once he turned his heart from God and began to rebel, it says the Spirit of God left him, and the evil spirit came to him. At that point, he began to typify the evil. And that's why it's that Christ.
Well, I guess what we're doing here is we're learning how typology works. So what Saul it represents and the memory of Saul is always the negative. You know, Saul always goes down in every sermon as a negative. You almost never hear a positive sermon about Saul. Saul is always used as the one who was the antithesis of David. Here's the flesh, David's the spirit. So, on that grounds, I'm going to say Saul doesn't typify Christ. I never taught it. I don't know anybody that's ever taught it. I never read a book that taught it. He's always typifying the negative. Go ahead.
The reason I put that is because when we had covered it in one of our previous books, we said something in one chapter about people, and it was negative, and we said this was negative about them, and then in the next chapter, it was positive, because we said this was something positive about them, and you said a type is whatever applies that'll fit into the thing in order to be a type and an anti-type, and that's what a type is. And because people accuse you of pulling types out of the woodwork. And so I saw in the beginning of the book that he was good and that he could be a type of Christ. And then where he was bad, he was a type of the enemy or whatever else.
Well, it's good to see that. But just to clarify things and to get your thinking on board, Saul is really never thought of as the type of Christ.
Okay.
Solomon is a type of Christ, and yet Solomon had his problems later on in life. But what we remember Solomon for, it's like, what do you get when you think of that Bible character? Well, for the most part, we have positive reaction about Solomon. Gibeon, who we said was negative and then positive, when you think of them, you think of both. You don't really, it's not like you have this big thing here and then just a little thing over here. Usually you forget that. If the character is discussed at length in the Bible, he pretty much establishes a pattern that that character always represents that particular aspect. So that's pretty much where I'm going to stand on that. Question 11. Next semester, we're going to get a lot more into typology. At least you are. Which would describe Abiathar? A, a priest. True. He's a descendant of Eli, and he brought the ephod to David. B, loyal to David for life. True. C, loyal to Adonijah. True. He did not side with Solomon at that time. D, a descendant of Eli, true. E, deceived by Absalom, false. False. He is loyal to David during that time. Question 12. David fleeing from Saul in the wilderness of Judea. A, true. Represents those who inherit the promises through faith. B, true. C, false. D, true. And E is false because he was in God's will at that time. Go ahead. Right. Right. There's a difference between the Philistine territory where he fled later and the wilderness of Judea. 13. Nabal. Go ahead. When he was in the hold, wasn't he over in Ammon or Moab? And the Lord spoke and said, get back to Judea. So, 13. Nabal was a base man. True. Of course, you can get all kinds of Bible jokes out of these things in the King James. B, a rich man. True. C is false. Her name was Abigail. D is true. E is true. 14. Saul's death. A, slain in battle. True. B, true. C, evidently false. D is true. E is false. Go ahead. Low. Low. Mm-hmm. Go ahead. Through the prophets, it would be C. Is B, the glory has departed. Put the number wrong at the top of the test and kind of shuffle it back to the owner. Which letter? Right. What's he say there? I have sinned. Well, if that be true, then it misrepresents, I think, the narrative. In other words, that narrative to me is not just somebody sinning and God says, all right, that's it for you, bub. It's more of his attitude and how he reacted to being corrected. And so it really wasn't the sin. It was his inability to be corrected that really caused him to not be, to lose favor with God. See, the rebellion and the stubbornness was the attitude that he had, and that was the problem. sinning isn't the problem because God will correct you if you sin. But if you can't be corrected, then you're in trouble. Go ahead. Yes. Yes, but after the kings were established, there's a couple references to that. Really, God wasn't ruling Israel through the ephod. He was merely giving an answer if they were to take the time to ask a question. But whenever God wanted to intervene in history, he sent Samuel in to intervene. So the ephod was more or less them getting information. God ruling was God through the prophet. Because they didn't have to acquire the ephod for 50 years in a row if they didn't want to and didn't. Pass these in if you've looked over your paper and can agree with your score, but maybe not everything, huh? I do want a lecture in 2 Samuel. No. Committing suicide under those kind of circumstances is not at all, in my opinion, grounds for being, judged so severely. If anything kept Saul out of God's kingdom, it was stubbornness and the witch of Endor. The getting involved with demonism could have caused him to miss the kingdom. Actually, committing suicide in battle when you're already two-thirds dead, that isn't grounds for missing the kingdom of God. In fact, there are people that have committed suicide with no battle going on other than a spiritual one, and I don't even think they're going to be eliminated from God's kingdom. I know that's controversial, and there are people that feel like suicide is the unpardonable sin, but I guess I don't agree. 2 Samuel. Where did we leave off? Amnon. His brother Absalom hated him because of this. Now Absalom had bitterness and hatred in his heart, and he didn't deal with it. He didn't forgive his brother. Do you know that this move of God has brought up a number of hurts people have in the area of unforgiveness? In fact, I have prayed for people for deliverance who have been spiritually unable. It's been a spiritual battle. They want to intellectually forgive, but they are unable to forgive. A lot of unforgiveness has come up. A lot of deep hurt. And I realize these hurts are deep and it's very difficult. But to truly forgive somebody, you have to release them from any responsibility for the hurt they've caused you. Basically, you have to let them go free. You have to say, I've suffered this hurt, big or small, and I am willing that they never even know about it, feel my hurt, repent over my hurt, or apologize to me or anything. I am absolving them of all guilt, and I'm going to take care of it between me and the Lord. And I have recognized in this move, this has come up, a lot of people are unwilling to do that. They feel like I've been hurt, and I really want that person to know how much I've been hurt. I want them to know. I want them to feel how much I'm going to hurt. I want them to suffer something for what they have done to me. Now, believe me, that's a weakness of the old Adam. And then the devil comes in, and boy, does he pound that. That is an open door to the devil like you wouldn't believe. And what happens? Bitterness. Then hatred. Bitterness. And what did it do in Absalom's life? It led to murder. Absalom commanded his servants to slay his brother. It led to murder. And then Absalom ended up fleeing the kingdom and being stuck across the Jordan River over in the kingdom of Ammon here. it's important that we deal with these things. It's important that we recognize Jesus has forgiven me of all my sins that really hurt him and the Father and have hurt others. And the prayer of Jesus was to forgive others even as I have forgiven you. Forgive others as I have forgiven you. How has he forgiven us? Totally. See, totally. How do you forgive when you are really in a certain place and it's so hard? And I have noticed people that not only have to forgive their mate or somebody in the body or their connection or something now, but it goes all the way back to first grade. It's like there's been a whole mounting of things over the years and little hurts and bitternesses and things, and all of a sudden it culminates in something God has done in this move and the whole thing is exposed. And they have got to let go of all kinds of things way back when against their own parents. I mean, it can be enormous. How do you let go? I think the only way to let go is to say, Lord, I am willing to bear the pain that you bore and suffer for the sins of others. I'm just going to be willing to suffer for the sins of others. I'm going to forgive them, but I'm going to be willing that they never apologize, that they never know my pain or anything. I'm not going to hold them responsible. I require nothing of them. I absolve them of all guilt. And sometimes it's a real help if somebody else can come and minister to you and maybe feel some of that. Feel some of your hurt. Feel some of your pain that you have gone through, and then you can kind of let go of a little bit. It can really be a ministry. But you have to be willing to let go. Now, this is especially hard when people that love you hurt you. This begins to really get into some dying to self now. And if the hurts can be deep because of the love and openness your spirit and your heart has to them, there's nothing like getting hurt by somebody that you're really vulnerable to. You know, the world, they hurt us, but the hurts aren't that deep. Number one, we don't require much of them. And number two, we're not that vulnerable to them. By the way, Jesus was vulnerable to them. You can think that over. But I think one of these days we might experience it. But then our Christian brethren or our roommates or something else, we're much more vulnerable to them. And we expect them to behave much more in tune with what our feeling, certain feeling is. And so the disappointment level can be pretty large. And then somebody like your wife or your connection or something, well, you really expect them to treat you well. You're expecting things. And then when the demon comes on them, and under demon power, they flare up or say something insensitive or just plain ignore you because of the demons or whatever, you're getting hurt by somebody that you put in this position that's now acting in this position. And see, this is what the devil wants to do. And some people are a Dr. Jekyll and a Dr. Hyde. They are. When the anointing's on them, they're behaving like Christ. When the devil's on them, it's the devil manifest. What do you do there? You get wide open and all vulnerable to Christ, and all of a sudden, here comes the devil incarnate. It's because they're under demonic attack that day for some unknown reason, or maybe over your connection, or, you know, it can be a combination of things. And we're wide open, and whammo! I mean, the devil delivers a blow like you wouldn't believe. What do you do with those things? I think we need to discern the devil in our brethren. We need to discern him. And when it's the devil, I know a woman came to me. Her husband said, I hate you. I wish I'd never married you. Now, that's pretty potent. He may not live that down for 10 years. But he did say it. She says, and he says this regularly, do you think that's a demon? I said, ma'am, I don't think, I know that's a demon. That is a demon. You're talking to a demon. When that demon talks to you, say, demon, I don't receive that. I'm not receiving that right now. That's not my husband. That's not his heart. That's not his intention. He doesn't even agree with that. Now, if that demon talks to you long enough, after a while, you don't know who it is, and all of a sudden you start believing it's your husband or, you know, your friend, and this is how the devil is hurting, really hurting us. We've got to discern the devil. We've got to know it's a demon. When they flare up, it's a demon. It really is a demon. Because deep down inside, any Christian that goes to this church, I know, wants to treat you kindly. I know that. If they were in the counseling office, they would regret it, repent, say, I don't know what happens to me, I got upset, oh, I regret those words. See, they would say all the right things. Believe me, they have. I've been there. And so we've got to give their heart credit for being right and their mouth credit for being wrong. Question? What I would do is I would never say it out loud because usually the person will...